Don't know if, like me, you were appreciating that visual liturgy and how it just really gives legs and feet to the gospel message, doesn't it? As we looked at those children in those different situations and just thought about, these are the words of Jesus and this is what it maybe looks like. So it was kind of encouraging and interesting. Well, I see that the timing has gone so well. The clock at the back isn't working. My watch tells me that I could give you a good 45 minutes this morning, so we can knuckle down and really get into Mark's gospel, can't we? No worries. We'll stick to plan. Yeah, I was thinking back in October, our younger son and wife were here, and we went up to Arthur's Pass, and we were driving back, and we'd noted on the way up, it was our first trip since we came to Canterbury, our first trip up into the Alps, and we'd noted on the way up that Castle Hill looked really quite interesting. So we thought we'll stop there on the way back and have a walk and have a look at these stones up on the hill that really look very tempting and demand really that you stop and go and look at them. But we arrived at the car park at Castle Hill and discovered as we kind of looked down the valley towards St. Portus, we could see this massive, massive blackness of cloud that was gathering. And so we just had the sense that actually maybe there was some bad weather about to come and it wasn't the best time to be stopping and walking off up the track to the stones. So we headed off towards Porters and discovered that within a short time we were immersed in a very heavy storm that then became a snowstorm as we climbed higher. So we were really, really glad that we didn't stop and have a look. But the thing is, of course, that when you see the signs of a storm that is gathering, it's a warning that maybe you need to take evasive action. Maybe you need to plan and prepare. It's the time when you start to look for cover to run to when needed. It's the time you start to prepare your property if you're facing a hurricane or a cyclone or whatever. If you're out in the bush, you start to plan for what you need to do and where you need to be to avoid the rivers and the streams. So you look at the weather and you read the signs. So that presupposes we can recognize the signs of what's to come and we can take action. So Winston Churchill wrote his History of the Second World War, and Volume 1 was called The Gathering Storm. And in it, Churchill looked back at the period from the end of the First War through to the Second World War in depth. And he looked at all the signs that were there. If people had been able to see them and spot them and notice them, but they were too often ignored. And looking back, he could see and chart the line of all the things that happened that could have indicated to those with discerning eyes that some storm was about to burst. And of course, the Allies were too much on the back foot when the storm clouds rolled in and war broke out, and potentially more catastrophic than it could have been if people had read the signs. So I guess reading the storm cloud signs is about preparing. So what's that got to do with Mark? Last week, when we were out at camp, we started on our Lent series where we're journeying through the Markan narratives, looking towards Jerusalem, looking towards Easter, looking towards the events of Easter. And so we took a deliberate jump forward of several chapters from where we got to in January, and we're looking now at the lead up to Easter. And we saw at camp, when we were looking at Mark 8, that Jesus has now got his face set towards Jerusalem. And he's begun the journey south with his disciples that is going to lead him to his death. So there's a storm gathering in the distance. Jesus knows what lies ahead. He knows that he's to die. He knows why he's to die. And he knows how it's all going to come about. But there's work that needs to happen. There's things he needs to do. Preparations that he needs to make. And this section of the gospel from 8, middle of chapter 8 onwards, is all about preparing. It's preparing the disciples for the storms that are to come. They're the ones who've seen Jesus perform miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've pondered over his parables. But now on the journey, or on the way, as Mark describes it, this becomes an opportunity for Jesus to engage in in-depth teaching of the disciples. So from midway through chapter 8, right to the end of chapter 10, every incident, every conversation has a teaching dimension. And the pace of the disciples' learning hots up big time. And the core, I guess, the structure of Mark's account of this journey is focused around the disciples' need to understand just what sort of a Messiah Jesus is. If you were out at camp last week, we tried to imagine how the disciples were feeling through the eyes of James, and we saw how Jesus tried to tell his disciples that he was going to die. In today's chunk, he does that twice more. So clearly in Mark's eyes, there's a structure and there's something important that needs to be got across and be understood as the narrative unfolds. So we're going to just backtrack slightly to last week. And those of you who weren't at camp, of course, this is all new territory. Those of us who were, this is just a little bit of revision. But there in Mark 8:31, we read, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, i.e. himself, must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Quite direct in what Jesus says, but do the disciples get it? No, we know they don't, because Peter immediately rebukes Jesus, and we have that famous interchange where Jesus cries out, "Get behind me, Satan." But remember that Jesus used it as an occasion for teaching on the kingdom of God. So he didn't leave it with his rebuke of Peter. No, I haven't got it there, but he uses it as an occasion for teaching, and the next bit is not on the overhead. I'm sorry. He says, "If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And that was in part what we unpacked last week, if you remember. The need to lose one's life, to deny self, take up the cross, and follow. And so that's the prelude, if you like, the first opening of Jesus' preparation of the disciples. There, at the beginning of this journey, he's unpacking something of what is to come and what we need to know. But then we move on from there, and the journey continues, and we come on here into chapter 9, and we read that they went on from there and passed through Galilee. Rosie read this bit to us this morning. "He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again.'" Now, interestingly, in the past, the disciples haven't been slow to ask questions when they didn't understand something. And Jesus is very explicit here, isn't he? He doesn't talk just about suffering, as he did in chapter 8. He now talks about killing. This is much more graphic vocabulary. And he adds details, the fact that he will be betrayed and handed over to be killed. You'd expect that the disciples would actually ask some questions about this. But no, there is no response at all. The only response comes in verse 32, where Mark says they did not understand what he was saying and they were afraid to ask. They didn't understand. They were afraid to ask. Were they frightened, maybe, that they'd get another rebuke like Peter got the previous time he tried to question Jesus? Or maybe they were just in denial about it? So no direct response. But interestingly, they do respond amongst themselves. They don't respond to Jesus, but later that day, when they reach the next stop, Capernaum, it turns out they've been having a conversation on the road. They've been arguing amongst themselves as they traveled along the road. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Jesus has told them he's going to be betrayed and killed, and their response is to argue about which of them is the greatest. Do you pick up the irony here in the way Mark is relating this? Jesus is walking on towards his death, and the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. Does Jesus rebuke them, though? This time, no, he doesn't. But he uses it as another opportunity to teach. And there's a pattern beginning to emerge here. And as you read through Mark, you can see it happening again and again. Jesus tells them he's going to die. They can't comprehend. They respond inappropriately. And so Jesus teaches them something new about what it means to be his followers. And so he sat down with them. He called the 12 and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." They want to know who's the greatest. But Jesus is showing them that the last must be first and must be servant of all. It's an amazing paradox here, isn't it? If you want to be first, you've got to be last. Last time the paradox was that if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. But now if you want to be first, you've got to be last. The guy in the video, Malcolm McGuire, was just fascinating, wasn't he? He was saying that this is so topsy-turvy. Everything just turns you upside down all the time. It's never what you expect it to be. And this is pretty unpalatable stuff for the disciples. You see, they're still looking for the Messiah who will bring an earthly kingdom. They still think that Jesus is the Savior who's going to save the Israelites from the Roman rule or from other people. They've been chosen to be close followers of this Messiah who's lodged in their minds. And so they must be destined for rank and status in the new order. But, says Jesus, that's not the way it is. If you want to be greatest, first, then you have to be willing to be last. And you have to be servant to everyone else. This is the crazy, topsy-turvy kingdom life that Jesus is coming to bring in. What does it mean, though? Well, Jesus goes on and illustrates it for the disciples. In the first illustration, he takes a little child, and he put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me, welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." Of course, we live in a community that is surrounded by children. They're coming out of the walls. Everywhere we look, the children on Sunday mornings, aren't they? It's great. But it's hard for us to see in our 21st century context how this actually operates, how this is radical in Jesus' time. You see, in Jesus' time, children were the lowest in the honor scale. And this is a very young child because Jesus is taking this child in his arms. So here is a vulnerable child with no power, no status, few rights, utterly dependent on adults, totally subject to parental authority. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, in effect, that if you want to be great, then you must shower attention on those who are regarded as insignificant. In some strange way, when we serve those who have no status, we receive Jesus and the one who sent him. This is quite weird, isn't it? It must have been so totally weird for the disciples, trying to understand how it would be that these young children could possibly, in some way, embody what Jesus was trying to show them. But the greatest thing that the disciples could do, they needed to understand, is to serve those who are forgotten, those who are regarded as insignificant, those who have no influence, no title, no priority, and no importance, except, that is, to God. So that was illustration one. John then had a question. The disciples have tried to stop a man who's been casting out demons in Jesus' name, even though apparently he was not a follower of Jesus. We didn't read this bit this morning. It's kind of one of these extra little bits that seems to get in the way of the narrative, but I just want to focus on it for a moment. Because here's somebody who's been casting out demons in Jesus' name, and yet he's not a follower of Jesus. What's going on? Jesus says, "Do not stop him. Whoever is not against us is for us." And again, there's an irony in here, because a little bit earlier in the narrative, the disciples have tried to cast a demon out of a boy, and they couldn't manage it. Here, though, is somebody else quite successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name. But the disciples don't want to acknowledge him. They don't want him to be part of it because he's not part of their little inner circle. They don't want to share their power with someone else. You see, they're still not getting it. They still think there has to be a hierarchy in this kingdom with them at the top, the greatest. They haven't understood servanthood at all, that servanthood needs to be shared with others. It's a privilege conferred. It's not a status that is to be grasped. And that privilege is not just confined to me. It's available to all those who are followers, all those who are seeking to be close to Jesus. So the disciples had issues of power and status that they needed to unravel. So there's some illustrations in here. Jesus is trying to give legs and feet to what it means to be the least and the last, and the servant of all. And so Jesus and the disciples journey on. We've had round one, where Jesus has tried to tell them that he is going to suffer. Round two, he's actually going to be betrayed and killed. We're going to move on to round three, where he has another go at trying to unpack what this means for the disciples. Going to bypass a couple of other little bits at the beginning of Mark 10. If you want to go and have a look at them, just remember that Mark is very good at sandwiches. Remember the Mark and sandwiches? So there's some little bits in here that are really, really meaty sandwich filling. So you might want to come back and have a look at them and put them in the context of the broader narrative if you want to. But I didn't think this morning we wanted to talk about Jesus' teaching on divorce. And we all know about the rich man and the camels and the eyes of the needle. So I thought we'd move on past those today. But maybe go back and just look at that sandwich filling sometime. But let's come on and look at episode three, because the focus today is really on the disciples and their growing or maybe not growing understanding. Because in Mark 10:32, the third time Jesus predicts his own death, Mark is now very explicit. Jesus and the disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. There is no doubt about where they're going. And Jesus takes his disciples aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. And how more explicit could you be than that? That is so clear in the detail as to what is going to happen. You'd think that they would get it. But have they got it? No. Because what is the next thing that Mark tells us? He tells us that James and John sidle up to him with a very special request. There's no response of, oh no, Master, this is not how it's going to be. How can this happen? Tell us, explain this to you. The immediate response that Mark shows us is that James and John, two of the original disciples, come up to him and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what is it you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. You see, they're wanting the Psalm 110 verse 1 seats in the kingdom. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. They want the status. They haven't yet got it. They still misinterpret this Messiah. They want special privileges in the kingdom to come. And maybe they think that as the first two disciples who were called and chosen by Jesus, they have the first place. But there's another irony in here, in the language Mark uses, because this one on the right side and one on the left side is only used twice by Mark in his gospel, once here and the other time. Can anyone, actually, anyone remember where else he uses it? At the crucifixion, yes, the two thieves crucified, one on his right and one on his left. So I think Mark is seeing some irony in the request from James and John. You see, the Zebedee brothers are not actually looking for the honor of being crucified with Jesus. They're expecting a kingdom for themselves. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Only God is in charge of the seating arrangements in the kingdom to come. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, asks Jesus. In other words, are you able to share in the Jesus kingdom? You see, to share in Jesus' kingdom is also to share in his passion. And their response to that is very glib. Of course we can, they say. But then Jesus goes on to show them that what he can't promise them is chairs for them to sit on, but he can promise them suffering. It's maybe hard for us to understand the enormity of the learning curve that these men were on. Were they just thick? Were they stupid? Were they hard in comprehension? Or was it really that they were expecting a Messiah who would restore glory to Israel? They naturally assumed that they would benefit from the association with the Messiah. They'd left everything for the rule of God as part of Jesus' inner circle. Why wouldn't they have prosperity, importance, and positions of power? Is that why they couldn't get it? Mark tells us then that the other ten, that they hear what James and John have been asking, are angry. Maybe they're jealous because they didn't get to ask the question first. Whatever it is, Jesus once again renews his teaching on servanthood. The ten were angry with James and John, so Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gentiles, the pagans, lorded over each other. It struck me with the video that we watched before communion about the pagan gods, the idea of ascent, the idea that everything is to be top down. But Jesus is about bottom up. The model that is used in the kingdom of God is the one of servanthood. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And so three times now, Jesus has come back to this point. Servanthood is the key to God's kingdom. Simple, straightforward servanthood. The disciples are struggling with this. This is why Jesus keeps coming back to it. Is it as difficult as it seems? It was for them. But maybe it's not difficult at all. We can think about that. And so as we come towards the end of chapter 10, we find in the narrative that Mark is bringing us to the end of the journey to Jerusalem. And the journey ends, interestingly, exactly where it began, with the healing of a blind man called Bartimaeus in Jericho. I'm not going to focus in on that story. It's one that's worth looking at in its own right. But if you look at Mark from the middle of 8 right the way through to 10, you'll see that there's a big chunk of narrative all about this journey to Jerusalem, and it begins in exactly the same point it ends. It begins with the healing of a blind man. Then the journey unfolds, and then Mark records the healing of blind Bartimaeus as the last event of this journey towards Jerusalem. And there's a sense that this is all about blindness. This journey is about blindness, but it's about the blindness of the disciples, the things that they cannot see, the things that they cannot understand, and yet sandwiched, bookended, if you like, by these two amazing healings. A metaphor, this gives us a physical picture of the spiritual blindness that the disciples were suffering from. In the first event, the healing was in two stages. It took two stages before the man could see quite clearly. In the healing of Bartimaeus, it's instantaneous, quite simple, quite straightforward. Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. And the result, in his restored sight, the blind man follows Jesus on the way, on his journey. In a way, these healings mark the stages in the disciples' comprehension. By now, they should have all that they needed to know. They're equipped. They are ready to face the storms that are to come. Whether they understand it or not, they now have stuff to reflect on. And as the storm gathers more and more, and as they're going to step into the middle of this storm, they now have the information that they need to understand what it's about. Of course, we're going to see that they have more blunders to make. This stuff of the kingdom is hard for them to grasp. Hard for them to grasp. Maybe it's hard, too, for us to grasp. And our poet in the video, wasn't it interesting how he testified to the fact that he is still learning, he's still exploring, he's still trying to understand and to make sense of it all. Jesus has had to prepare his disciples for persecution. He's had to show them he's on a mission to promote service and oppose domination. Unless the disciples understood this, unless they understood what God wanted, what it meant to be a servant rather than a lord, not to seek for glory but to be willing to be the least, not to lord but to serve, not seeking security or maintaining privilege but being willing to lose life. If they didn't grasp all of that, they would never understand Jesus or the rule of God. The disciples had a lot to take in. Maybe we see them as a bit thick and a bit slow on the uptake. But you see, we are the ones who know the end of the story from the beginning. They had to frame the whole of their lives and understanding along the way. So they had a lot to work out. How does this work out for us today, I guess, is my question. How do we understand it? Are we quicker, or are we any less slow to grasp what this might mean for us as we journey with Jesus through our lives every day? Where are our blind spots, I wonder? If anyone to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, or must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I see and hear a lot about people and the way we treat people and the way we relate to people and the way we feel about people and the ways we serve people. Sometimes wonder today if we're better at causes. Because causes are a little bit less personal. They're a little bit less people in our faces. They engage our minds and they spur us into action. But I guess I wonder whether we are so good at people, relating to them, loving and serving people, loving them and serving them for who they are. I wanted to invite you to sit with those verses on the screen just for a few moments and maybe reflect on your journey as a follower of Jesus so far. Reflect on your sense of who you are called to be and what you feel called to do. Reflect maybe on the people and the situations around you in your life right now, things that are going on in your lives. How might what Jesus was trying to show his disciples speak into your life today? Just have a few moments of quiet reflection. As we reflect on it, let's not be too hard on the disciples. As I've tried to get across, they did have quite a lot to reframe in their lives. Sorry, reframe is one of those trendy modern contemporary words, isn't it? We reframe everything. I don't know that this quote from Dr. Martin Luther King is necessarily hugely helpful. I just kind of wanted to use it somewhere. But maybe we don't have to be so hard on the disciples. They didn't have college degrees. I don't know that they made their subjects and verbs agreed. They didn't know Plato and Aristotle. They didn't know Einstein's theory of relativity. They didn't know the second theory of thermodynamics. What they did, though, as we do today, is a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. If we're going to think of people and how to serve them. According to my schedule, we have 4 minutes before the next item on Deborah's agenda. So any conversation you want to have. 4 minutes of conversation. Yeah, we'll have 4 minutes for conversation. And if there's no conversation, we'll go straight on to Go on, Kelly. Yeah, there's a lot of responsibility, isn't there, when you have positions of power and authority. And I guess most of us, in some way, have positions of power and authority in relation to other people. It's interesting to think about those power dynamics, isn't it? But I certainly wouldn't want to be prime minister or president or whatever. Yeah. Tim? Yeah. Yeah, so that's a fair comment, isn't it? And we're looking at the narrative here, and we do know what the disciples don't know about what the end point is, but the story of our lives is yet, it's still being written, it's unfolding, yeah. And there's a lot to unpack.
So there is a relationship between our sense of I'm in control and being willing to step outside. That's interesting.
Yeah, so some interesting lessons on discipleship coming out of disempowerment. Yeah. Yeah, and then everything sort of goes back the right way, doesn't it, afterwards? Beck? Yeah. Yeah, I think it's interesting coming back and thinking of Jesus picking up the little child. He didn't actually try and serve the child, did he? But in some way he was honoring the child by actually acknowledging, receiving, and holding close. So I wonder if there's, we're worthy of trying to unpack and think a little bit about that. Because I think you're right. It does tend to end up in sort of serving and what we do for others, which then becomes a cause in its own right, doesn't it? It's sort of, it's challenging. Yeah, well, when we've got some, when you've got some answers. Malcolm, sorry. Yeah. But it's the, it's the difference between how you go about your life in America at the moment, it's the difference between how you go about our daily lives. It's the absolute part of it. Paradox and mystery and totally. Yeah. So I guess we need to be able to call each other to somehow or other live lives that reflect that paradox and confusion. But it's a lot more we can talk about. Anna?
About
Yeah, that's a good thought. And of course, as very non-liturgical churches, we don't have that sort of regular praying for our government and those in authority over us as part of our regular service. But yeah, that's a good thought. Cam, sorry, you had something you wanted to say, and then I think I need to hand back to Deborah. Yes, it's something in here. You mean sort of sense of how we feel about people, how we feel about ourselves in relation to people. Yeah. Yeah, it's complex, isn't it? Just aware this side of the room is getting 0 out of 10. This side's getting 10 out of 10 for responsiveness. That's great. Deborah, sorry.